verse 4. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Reading from God's holy word. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, may that be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The doctrine of concurrence, what is it? It's a doctrine that is sadly neglected in professing churches today and yet was very prominent with all of the reformers. Luther and Calvin, it was prominent with the Puritans. And it is prominent in doctrines of grace churches such as Grace Baptist. The doctrine of concurrence. It permeates all of Scripture. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Acts 2, 33, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Hebrews 6, 15, it says, after Abraham had patiently endured, he received the promise. Paul said to those persecuted Hebrew Jewish Christians in 10:36 of Hebrews, for you have need of endurance, so after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The doctrine of concurrence, what is it? It means flowing together with. God works in and through everything that goes on in the universe, including human actions, without coercion to bring his purpose to pass. It's called the doctrine of compatibility. It's human and responsibility and divine sovereignty. They both flow together. No contradictions. The Bible teaches both. This doctrine of concurrence was evidenced throughout the building of this church meeting place. Follow along in the outline in your bulletin as we address the title today, What is Our Purpose in Meeting Here? The first point this morning is we rejoice in past providence. What is providence? Pro, before, video to see. God sees all things ahead of time. He works all things according to his purpose, Ephesians 1:11. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11 says, what are God's works of providence? His works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth preacher of the 5th century, said that providence is the pilot that steers the ship of creation. To paraphrase that, I would say that God was the ultimate contractor who superintended the building of this addition to Grace Baptist Church. I'd like to take us down a little pathway of remembrance as to God's works of providence. It was the weekend in March, the end of March, of the NC2As, the basketball championships in college. It was Saturday. I got up that morning, had my devotions, and I came in and announced to my wife, I'm frustrated, we have all this money in the building funds and nowhere to use it. I'm no builder. And so, as usual, when I express my frustration, my wife looks at me and says, we need to pray. I said, of course. That was Saturday. Monday night, I'm over at my dad's. We're watching the final game and the phone rings. My wife is all excited. She says, Charles Dunning just called from Wisconsin. Something's come up. Call him when you get home. Charles Dunning is a man in Wisconsin who coordinates groups of Christians who build church buildings and additions, etc. I had called him a couple months earlier. Nothing was on the docket. Sorry, can't be of help. So when I got home, I called him. He's all excited. There's a group down in Missouri, 30 people. They all take vacation the same week, June 5th. The project they had lined up had fallen through. Would you be interested? After praising God, I said, yes! And so, again, I am no builder. So I called Al Sheldon. Al used to be a member of this church and with Diane, and they moved up to Glenwood to be closer to son and their grandkids up there. Always kept contact. They were instrumental in calling me to this church, and they've always had a heart for missions, always a desire for this church to grow. And Al is a retired architect and used to build churches and schools in Minnesota. So I called Al. He's all excited. All excited immediately. I gave him the numbers to call down in Missouri, and I waited by the phone. So he called Bob Weeks down in Missouri. They talked about things. Al called me back. And he says, well, we got a small window of time here, 6-7 weeks, whatever. We got to get all this together, get the slab ready, the ground prepared, the slab ready, and get all the materials there for the workers when they come. We got to be ready to go. And he says, I'm willing to go for it. Let's do it. Before we hung up, I said to Al, nothing is impossible with God. Luke 1:37. Al started laughing. I was kind of taken aback. Al says, Pastor Ron, that's the same verse I quoted to Bob Weeks before we hung up. That's God's work of providence. His hand of providence was already evident. So Al got the materials together. We prayed. Al came up here, and on this bare ground at that time, he got together Paul from Chapel Duct and Chris from J&J and Josh from Quam Construction. Those three men, and Al and I stood here. Al took the project to them, explained it all. Got to be the week of June 5th. We got to be ready. And little did we know, God's hand of providence, these three men work together all the time on different projects. They know the color of each other's eyeballs. They trust each other, and they smile to each other and say, yeah, I think we can do it. God's hand of providence again. So they got the groundwork ready, and they got the slab ready, and then Chris Root and Brad Wilson came up representing Carpenters for Christ in Missouri to look over the grounds and everything, and said the material's got to be here. They looked the plans over, and they said, yes, this is a go. We'll be up here. You get it all ready. June 5th, they came here. The materials were here all over the place and that. And in that week's time, they put the walls up and got the windows in, half the siding done, all the trusses, the roof on, and all the shingled and that. And they left. And then little did I know that things would go to a snail's pace and slower. I'm no building contractor. And Al, I'd call Al up and express my frustration. He says, this is how it works. This is normal. Thank God for Al. We got through it all. And I want to say a special thanks to Brad Dilley. A lot of times he was the only man here working. He says, Ron, we'll get it done. We'll get it done. One man working, we'll get it done. And then, by God's grace, there's lots of spiritual talks we have. And Brad didn't put those on the time clock. Good spiritual talks. Thank the Lord for that. And the rest is essentially history. God's hand of providence, visible through the whole thing. There's two books of providence I'd highly recommend. The Mystery of Providence by John Flavel, the Puritan, put out by Banner of Truth, and also The Invisible Hand, put out by R.C. Sproul. The theme verse of John Flavel's book, The Mystery of Providence, is Psalm 57:2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me. We got all done. Initially, when I told people that we were building here at Grace, they looked at me and said, you're nuts, you're nuts, you're nuts. I just kept looking up. God's hand. The budget at this church is less than a lot of churches can heat their sidewalks for. But God is faithful. Friends, this building is built and everything done, no debt. No debt. Hudson Taylor said, that missionary that started China Inland Mission in 1865, he said, depend upon it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. Hudson Taylor also said this, I found there's three stages in every great work of God. First, it's impossible. Then it's difficult. Then it's done. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Jeremiah 33:3, God says, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Ephesians 3:20 and 21, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Amen. The doctrine of concurrence again. What is our purpose in meeting here? First point is we rejoice in past providence. Second point is we realize our present purpose. What's our present purpose? The church exists to worship God, to give him glory. Isaiah 43:7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him, I have formed him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. John Calvin's life verse, Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever, amen. Our worship is all the time and everywhere, but primarily it's in community with the Trinity and corporately with each other. Read Revelation 4:5, the greatest scene in heaven. That's what believers in Jesus will be doing forever and ever. It's just like David said in Psalm 49 and 10, he did not fail to declare God's righteousness, his goodness, his holiness, and all of his attributes in the great assembly. He did not restrain his lips. And I'm saddened today because so much of modern day church, there's no commitment to worship, no commitment to attendance, no commitment for membership, involvement with God and his community. Mark Sayer wrote a book, The Disappearing Church. He says, we live in an age of non-commitment. We live in an age of Pelagianism. We can save ourselves. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We are the captains of our own faith. We don't need God's grace. We can save ourselves. They hate Romans 3, 4, and 5. The doctrine of total depravity in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We're modern-day Gnostics. What is that? Oh, they believe that there's other revelation that was written down by the apostles that the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. They deny the inspiration of Scripture. That all of God's words, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, are God-breathed out. We decide what's true and not true. This is the age of relativism. The disappearing church. Did you know right now in America, one out of every six people that dent the church door or come into the church to worship in a year, one out of every six church hop. Their mantra is, what's in it for me? If you don't entertain me, if you don't have programs for me, I'm out of here. Tozer wrote in The Knowledge of the Holy, and I encourage every Christian to have that book on his shelf next to your Bible. The Bible, the number one book, there's a book you can put second. Everybody should periodically reread it. In that, Tozer said, worship is the missing jewel in churches today. In 2016, it's evidenced by churches changing their names all over America. Churches are going generic. The Refuge, the Living Hope. There's no crosses evident on the grounds outside, no crosses on the walls inside. No traditional church symbols, bulletins, hymnals, pulpits, etc. And they forget in Nehemiah 8, when Ezra instructed the word, it was a wooden pulpit and it was raised up because it represents God's throne. As Matthew Simpson said of the preacher 200 years ago, his throne is his pulpit, he stands in Christ's stead. His message are the word of God, around him are immortal souls, the Savior unseen is beside him, the Holy Spirit broods over the congregation, angels gaze upon the scene, heaven and hell await the issue. What association, what vast responsibility! When Luther walked up the steps in the Wittenberg church, he said his knees knocked. John Knox, who Mary of Tudor said that was one man she feared more than 10,000 soldiers. When he was told he should preach the word of God, he went into his home and he locked the doors and bawled for 3 days. As Spurgeon said, don't go into the ministry unless you have to. We just pray that this church will go against that disappearing church scene, the generic church scene. As Thomas Watson said, living fish swim against the stream. So we ask ourselves, what's a definition of worship? Did you know before the 16th century there wasn't even a word worship? It was worth-ship. Worth-ship. You ascribed worth to God, supreme value to God, according to his revelation and what you see, his word, and according to what you see in nature. Worship is to be God-centered. We come to give to God, not primarily to get. John MacArthur says the greatest worship passage in the Bible is John 4, 20 to 24. The Father is seeking true worshipers to worship him. God's a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and truth? It means that you worship in Jesus' name, you worship according to God's word of truth, and you worship to God's glory alone. John Piper in Future Grace says the essence of worship is gratitude. Gratitude. A species of joy that arises in your heart in the response to someone who does you good. We come to praise God, and everybody at Grace Baptist knows the definition of praise. We extol God's attributes, we extol his works, and we give thanks for both his works and his attributes. We glorify his name. What does that mean? As we visibly manifest the essence of the divine character. Recite that unto God and glorify him. I'd like to take us on a little tour of this meeting place. We're not done with the things we want on the wall yet. We've only just begun. But I have Deuteronomy 6:6-9 on my mind. These commandments, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart. And you shall write them on your doors and on your gates. Did you know that one man said nothing evokes worship of God like the word of God? Let me repeat that. Nothing evokes the worship of God like the word of God. I'll never forget when I was young and I was wandering from the Lord, that verse, the Lord arrested me. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they had not the love of the truth that might be saved. Unbelievers don't love the word of God. They don't love Bible study. They don't love exegetical preaching. They don't love prayer meetings. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, don't tell me you love Jesus, but you don't love his word. You can't separate between the two. Psalm 138:2, he's magnified his word above his name. Is that word precious to you just as Jesus is? So upon entering this building, I think of Ephesians 2:18, by him we both have access by one spirit unto the Father. That's the Puritan verse of worship. Your admittance today is through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. Your assistance is in the power of the Holy Spirit, and your acceptance is by God the Father. He's the one that does the clapping if the worship is acceptable. You know what the greatest definition of worship ever is? It's by the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. To worship is to quicken the conscience with the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God, and to open the heart to the love of God. It's God-centered and focused on God's word. So we have an oil painting in the narthex. Beside it, we're going to put, in the beginning, God created. Genesis 1:1, the theme verse of all the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a Hebrew merism. You take two extremes and it comprises all the whole. God created everything. He's over all things. That's what we read for our call to worship today. The supremacy of Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, were created by him and for him, and he's over all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And then over the sanctuary door, worship God alone. the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Matthew 4:10, what did Jesus say to Satan? You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Allegiance to Jesus and him alone. Exclusivity. And that flies in the face of PC intolerance today. Then you come into the sanctuary to realize that in worshiping God alone, Exodus 34:14, God says, worship no one else because my name is jealous. I'm a jealous God. You and I are to have no idols, nothing on a par with God. God plus anything is idolatry. And to realize in our minds, friends, an idol of the mind is offensive to God, is an idol of the hand. And any concept of God that is less than he is, as revealed in his word, is idolatry. That's A.W. Tozer. No wonder Calvin said we're idol factories. You and I need to all the time be guarding against that. That picture on the back on the wall. Sun coming up and you see the light. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the Savior over all the world. I think of Revelation 7:9, before the throne, every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. There's unity in Jesus, but there's the diversity before God's throne. 80% of churches in America now are stagnant or decreasing. 13% of the churches in America are growing, and the ones that are growing are the ones that evidence the most diversity. God be praised. God be praised. You go to the back wall over here. You see the sheep. Jesus says what? I'm the good shepherd, John 10:11. I'm the good shepherd and I give my life for the sheep. He doesn't give his life for the goats. Doesn't give his life for everyone. No. He gives it for the sheep. Matthew 1:21, they'll call his name Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. I can't help but sheep. I think of Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, a verse in contentment. I can't help but think of what the shepherd does. You know what the shepherd does with a sheep that wanders? He breaks his leg. He breaks his leg, and then what the shepherd does, he puts that sheep over his shoulders and carries that sheep around day after day after day until the leg heals. Then he puts the sheep down and then the sheep runs around. But what does that sheep do? It's very interesting. From then on, the sheep never wanders. He follows that shepherd wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. Songwriter had it right, didn't he? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering soul to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy grace above. Picture up here. Doesn't that look refreshing? Streams of living water. Jesus says, I am the living water. John 4:14, he's standing by the well at Sychar with that Samaritan woman. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And Jesus was speaking spiritually there. Drinking of the springs of living water, happy now am I, my soul is satisfied. Drinking of the springs of living water, wonderful and bountiful supply. To the Jews' friends, a cistern was dead water with no life. A stream was living water, life. And that's Jesus. That's a bountiful supply that never runs dry. It's everlasting life. It's forever and ever through faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. What did God say to apostate Israel? Jeremiah 2:13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The back wall over here, I see three women gleaning. That's from the book of Ruth. They left the corners of the field like Boaz, a landowner, so the poor could come and glean. Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. He's a type of Christ. In those days, in Leviticus 25 and Exodus 21, if you were poor and you had to sell your land, you temporarily lost your inheritance, you'd go into slavery and you work to get to pay off that debt. What the kinsman redeemer would come, the next of kin. He'd pay that price so that you were off the slave block and you got your land back. What did Jesus do on the cross? Jesus shed his blood on the cross, so he paid that debt for our sins. He's our kinsman redeemer. And through him, we have an inheritance that is secure, that can never be taken from us through his shed blood. Look over here. I look at that picture and I stare at it and I stare at it. Jesus says, I am the narrow way. The narrow way. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Matthew 7:13-14, enter by the narrow gate. Wide's the gate, broad's the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Mark this, we've been preaching on this from the gospel according to Luke. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. 8 righteous were saved in the days of Noah. 4 came out under Lot. 3 saved. Lot's wife looked back. She was turned into a pillar of salt because she loved the world more than anything else. Luke 18:8, Jesus says, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? Mark this, the church age is a remnant age, friends. It's the few that are really saved. And the few that are really saved are marked by a persevering obedience to Jesus. They love Jesus, they love his word, and they obey him no matter what. That brings us to the front of the sanctuary, the cross. I can't help but think of the most familiar verse in the Bible. I turn on my pro football game, and what verse do I see raised in the end zone? John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Modern day evangelicalism wants to get rid of the cross. They want to get rid of the blood because it's so offensive to our delicate tastes. And somebody looks and say, crucifixion, that's the most heinous form of death ever concocted by evil man, depraved man. God could have done it some other way. And I answer, no, 1,000 times no. God chose that. The only way for Christ to die. Why? Because it's such a heinous death. It's the most horrible death imagined by a sinful man. And God put his Son on that cross to shed his blood for us. To what? To tell us what it took to overcome that heinousness of sin. You and I know how God hates sin, how terrible sin is to God. The cross today for the modern man, it's bright. He's self-assured, he's carnal. The old cross slew man and condemned him. The new cross entertains him. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, and the new cross encourages it. So says A.W. Tozer. I agree with Ian Murray. There's the pulpit of God. There's the pulpit of God. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is the cross. Without the cross and Christ, there's no Christianity. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. That cross will always be foolishness to the world. Always. They hate it. There's different meanings for the cross in Scripture. Did you know that? Sometimes it means a wooden cross. That's Philippians 2:8. Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Sometimes it refers to afflictions and trials that believers go through in obeying Jesus. Matthew 10:38. He who does not take up his cross and follow me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. And then the third meaning is atonement. God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us. That death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity is a penalty for sin. That's what Paul meant in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. You see, friends, it says, Charles Hodge says, whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power. And the great preacher P.T. Forsyth says, The cross is above all the creative revelation of the holy. The holy is above all revealed to us in the cross. It goes out as love, and it comes down as grace. You look at that old rugged cross, that's the greatest display of God in His holiness, the greatest display of God's love, and the greatest display of the grace of God is right there on the cross. That brings us to, I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth me shall never die. Do you believe it? Friends, there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no hope for you and I. There's no salvation. There's no heaven. You go to the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, all of our loved ones who have died are still in their sins, and you and I are to be most pitied of all people if Christ is not raised from the dead. You see, whether you believe in the resurrection or not of Jesus Christ, what does it come down to? What it comes down to is, what is your belief of God? Who is God? Is he the one who said in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? He said, let there be light, and there was light. Psalm 33:9, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Is that the God you believe in? Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa and said, why do you think it a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Acts 26:8. You see, that resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's stamp of approval on all of Jesus' cross work. You see, right here, friends, in the cross and the resurrection, we have the two pillars of the gospel. There is no gospel without the cross and the resurrection. The cross is the victory over sin. The resurrection is a victory over death. The two pillars of the gospel. He lives to die. He dies to live. He lives to die no more. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. And lastly, friends, let's look at the back of the sanctuary above the door. I'll never forget, I saw that in a church that I was in eastern Minnesota on a Sunday morning, and I never forgot it. I never forgot it. It says there, prepare to meet your God. It's Amos 4:12. And the word prepare in the Greek is hikon. It means be ready. Friends, are you ready to meet your God? Are you ready to meet the judge? Are you ready to stand before God this day? That's a warning. If you are here today and you are unrepentant in your sin, there will be a judgment and it's coming. And God is a holy judge, and he must judge sin, because not to do so is to defile his character. John 5:22, God judges no one, but he commits it unto his Son. John 5:27, God has given Jesus authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of God. Friends, we should do as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:31. We judge ourselves so that we won't be judged. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What you need, friends, is the new birth. I pray you read John 3:1-21 and read there that if you are not born again, you don't see the kingdom of God, you don't enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? A new life, regeneration. It's a monergistic act of God. It's something only God can do, where the disposition is changed. The principle of new life is put into you. And you no longer hate Jesus, you love Jesus, and you pursue holiness. That's what it means to be born again. Thomas Cole, the Puritan, said, regeneration is the implantation of the soul into Christ. And if you have Christ in your soul, friends, then and then only you have real security, you have real assurance in God's power within you that you can face whatever life brings to you, and you can do battle with what is, no matter what, is outside these church walls. There's the doctrine of concurrence again. What is our purpose in meeting here? 2 points this morning. We rejoice in past providence. We realize our present purpose. Friends, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the local church meeting place is called the Palace Beautiful. To me, friends, this place, this meeting place, will always be the Palace Beautiful. Not because it's a palace as defined by the world, or in the world's eyes, no, it's just a drop in a bucket. But because it was built with agape love, built by people who love God, built by people, a bunch of Christians, many of whom were unknown to each other before this, but now in this project are bound together forever in this life and in eternity in Christ. A bunch of Christians who prayed, a bunch of Christians who believed Luke 1:37, nothing's impossible with God, a bunch of Christians who gave sacrificially to the Lord's work out of love for Jesus, His Word, His people, His kingdom, the heart for mission, the Great Commission, who evidenced what Henry Martin said, the great missionary to India who died in 1812 at age 31, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions, and the nearer you get to Christ, the more intensely missionary you must become. And we evidence here 1 Samuel 30, whether you're fighting on the forefront when David went to fight against the Amalekites, or whether you're in the background taking care of the supplies, David said, all the people got the same spoils and all the same honor from God. By God's grace, this meeting place will always be the Palace Beautiful to me. It'll be as Christian said in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he said this, I have so much the more a desire to lodge here because I perceive that this place was built by the Lord of the Hill for the relief and security of the pilgrims. Friends, the world in all of its sinful filth, it needs the church in all of its sanctified beauty. As G. Campbell Morgan said, the church does the most for the world when the church looks least like the world. And my prayer is that Grace Baptist here, it'll always be true. And we will ever be as, by God's grace, the early church, Acts 2:42 and 47. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking, and bread and prayer, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We pray now that your spirit of truth would bind your word to our hearts, dear Heavenly Father. May we live to glorify you. Glorify you in all things. Make you known. Describe worship to you. May our worship always be God-centered. May we live to make you known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I've asked 4 men to come forward at this time. Chris Root from Carpenters for Christ. Al Sheldon. Winnie represents the Corinnes and is on the board of this church. And Pastor Rye to come and say a prayer of thanksgiving and dedication here for this church meeting place. Please come forward, men.
Before I pray, I want to say one quick word about Titus in the New Testament. Chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle Paul called him a son of our common faith. And to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote this about Titus. He said, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. The doctrine of concurrence. Titus went to care for the Corinthians of his own accord, but God put the same earnest care for them into his heart. So the Apostle Paul thanks God. So we are here to thank God for all involved and to dedicate the building to him. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are the one who created the heavens and the earth. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. We know that nothing is too difficult for you. Lord, your word is clear that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And Lord, we thank you for each person that was involved in building this meeting place, each person that was involved in giving and in construction. Lord, we thank you that they came of their own accord, they gave of their own accord. But Lord, above all, we thank you, for you put this earnestness into their hearts. Every good and perfect gift is ultimately from you, the Father of lights, the one who has hung the stars and the moon in the heavens. Lord, we pray that in this meeting place, that you would always be honored, that your word would always be cherished, that Christ would always be exalted and glorified, that none would ever seek to establish their own righteousness as the Jews sought to in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Paul is clear in Philippians 3, 9 that it is not our own righteousness that saves, but it is the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. And we pray that that would always be proclaimed clearly in this meeting place, that the righteousness of God in Christ, when he went to the cross as the righteous lamb to bear the penalty of our sins, that we who are dead may live in him. I pray, dear Lord, that the gospel of Christ's perfect life, his death, burial, and resurrection would always be honored. I pray, dear Lord, that in all things, in the music that occurs in this meeting place, in the prayers that take place in this meeting place, in the preaching of your word, in teaching of your word, and in the fellowship, I pray in all things that you would be loved from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, and that your word would be treasured. Jesus was clear that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We know that all scripture is inspired by you and God breathed, down to the very jot and tittle, the very smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as Jesus said. Lord, I pray that you would bless each person that was involved. And I pray, dear Lord, that each person here today, every one of us, would look forward to how we may serve you. As it has been said, you have given us two eyes in the front of our head that we would look forward. I pray that we would press on toward the ultimate calling of you in Christ Jesus, that we would forget, where we've stumbled and fallen, where we forget sins. We know that in Christ we are forgiven. in Christ we can live for you this day and this day forward. I pray, dear Lord, that each person in this meeting place, by your grace and Holy Spirit, would find their place of service in the body of Christ here at Grace. I pray that none would think more highly of himself than he ought to think, Romans 12:3. For you have given grace, a different amount of grace and faith to each person. I pray that we would not be comparing one to another, but that we would humbly seek to serve you in the body of Christ here. We pray that you would protect us from wolves in sheep's clothing and watch over us with your guardian angels. Lord, we do dedicate this meeting place to you. I pray, dear Lord, that you would make that happen. We know apart from you, we can do nothing. We know how Israel made great commitments of how they would serve you when you gave the Ten Commandments. We know talk is cheap. Lord, you know our hearts. I pray, dear Lord, that you would bind our wandering hearts to you and that each of us would seek to truly serve you and find our place of service here in this meeting place. That you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.